Have you ever heard a presentation of the oratorio by Frederick Handel called The Messiah? It was written in 1741, and amazingly its 260 pages of manuscript were written in just 24 days. I love listening to it, especially at Easter and Christmas. It talks of eternity past and eternity future and God's plan for mankind. It begins in eternity past with various prophecies relating to the coming of the Messiah, and it concludes in eternity future with the enthronement of the Messiah reigning and ruling over all the nations of the earth. If you have the opportunity, listen to it carefully as a preparation for this wonderful study of the life of Christ. I'm sure that your love and appreciation for Jesus Christ will be enriched. Have you noticed that the title of this study is The Life of Christ and not The Life of Jesus? Do you realise the difference? Jesus comes from the Hebrew word meaning Messiah. It was a term used of anointed ones who became kings or priests. But the Messiah became recognised as the promised one sent by God. He is the High King, the King of Kings. Whereas the term, Jesus, comes from the word Joshua, which means God to the rescue or Saviour. There is also another important term that is used of Jesus Christ. It is Lord. Now the word Lord was the name Adonai, given as a name for the Creator God Almighty. But these three words are often used interchangeably or combined as, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As you can see, the study of Christ is intertwined with the Old Testament and the New Testament, which has 66 books, which together show God's mercy and his compassion to us. The Old and New Testament are usually referred to as the sacred scriptures, and these were the books approved by the early church fathers in AD 180. Jerome did not consider that the Apocrypha was equal to the other scriptures, and neither did Martin Luther. There are actually over 4,000 documents which contain the same message as our scriptures. There is the 4th century Vatican copy, the 4th century Sinaitic copy in Leningrad, and the 5th century copy which is in London. We can see that these writings are authentic and specially written, inspired by God. That was the supernatural control by God over the writings of the Old and New Testament. St. Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter in chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. Inspiration actually means God breathed. God breathes verbally to the very words used in the original writings. God breathed into the writings of all parts of the scriptures, fully and completely. The Bible is God's own record of what He, God, has done and His intervention for mankind. John in his Gospel records in chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. It is wonderful these days to know that the scriptures are not meant to be read just by trained academic people. I have seen illiterate people who have had to learn to read after coming to Christ, read and understand the scriptures necessary for them, because God has given His Holy Spirit to help them. One of our KYBers is an 84-year-old lady who had almost no education, but she has been able to understand God's word to her and enjoys the studies. Even if we forget much of what we read, still it has an effect on our lives, principles and actions. I remember the story of the old man who was worried that he couldn't remember what he read in the Bible. So his minister gave him a dirty old sieve and asked him to please go and collect some water from the creek in it for him. The old man did as requested, but of course there was none left when he arrived back to the minister. The minister requested that it be done several times more. In desperation, the old man said, "It's hopeless, it's of no use, I'll just throw the sieve away." "No," said the minister, take a good look at the sieve. Oh, it's clean now, is the reply.
Yes, said the minister, the reading and study of God's word can change us even when we are not aware of it.
The birth of Christ had been expected and been waited for centuries, and we read in Scripture that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son. Some of the factors for this statement were, there was peace. The Romans had built roads in their kingdom which enabled travel. There was almost a universal language for the spread of the good news about Christ, and there was deep dissatisfaction in people's hearts.
But have you ever realized that the birth of Christ was so meritorious that it had the power to split time?
BC changed into AD. The world restarted its calendar. His birth was so important that we now date time from it.
Right from the beginning of Christ's earthly life, it was recognized by godly Simeon and Anna that he was the Lord's Christ, and also that he would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles, that means us, and for glory for his people Israel.
Jesus was and is often called by many titles, from being a good teacher to a prophet by the Jews and Muslims. When Peter was asked who Jesus was, he answered with an amazing clear statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God."
It's on this statement that the Christian church was established and built upon.
When people ask you, what is your God like? Just tell them, look at Jesus. He is God.
Jesus became one of us. He was dependent on his parents. He experienced physical needs of hunger, thirst, tiredness. He entered into the joys and sorrows of people's lives and showed great compassion. He suffered pain, flogging, and a cruel death. Although he was truly man, yet he stayed sinless as God intended, and so never had to apologize for anything he did or said. He was the one and only perfect sacrifice who was sufficient to take the penalty for our sin. He is the one who longs to be your friend, your Savior, and your Lord.
Have you ever noticed on Christmas cards that often they have the picture of an angel speaking to the shepherds in Bethlehem, telling them, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord? Can you just imagine what those words must have meant to these Jewish people? It's no wonder that they hurried to see him and worship him.
But I wonder if the shepherds knew the importance of Bethlehem. The religious leaders knew it, for it was foretold in the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, that the Messiah would be born there, 6 miles from Jerusalem.
Now, we know that the shepherds saw Mary, the mother of Jesus, but I doubt that they knew how much she was to be admired for her faith and trust in God.
For when Mary was told by the angel Gabriel that she, a virgin, would have the Son of God, she knew that for her it could be a life-threatening situation. For in those days she could be stoned to death for having an illegitimate baby. At the very least, she'd be misunderstood, ridiculed, or ostracized by her community.
Mary, however, accepted the will of God.
Now, belief in the virgin birth is naturally unbelievable, but is just believing what is written by those who are led by the Holy Spirit.
Mary was a devout, godly woman, and yet she recognized her spiritual need and referred to Jesus as God, my Savior.
The child that she would have would be fully human from Mary's side and fully God and perfect from God's side.
God protected Mary's life by speaking to a betrothed husband in a dream and advising him of the divine pregnancy.
Joseph believed God and so took Mary and cared for her, regardless of what people thought or said about them. He obeyed God first.
I wonder if you too have ever found that to follow Christ can cause misunderstanding or ostracism.
But God brings blessing from our obedience to him, doesn't he?
Scripture studies show that Jesus was obedient to his family, just as he showed obedience to God's plan for him.
Obedience is something that needs to be taught to children. I remember hearing a godly man once say, "If you don't teach your children to obey and respect you, then they will never obey and have respect for God or man." We need to teach this to our children so that they, like Jesus, will grow up increasing in wisdom, stature and favour with God and man. In the third lesson that we will study, we will look at how the Creator of the universe showed great compassion when he performed miracles. He cared about people, Jews and us Gentiles, religious and non-religious. He saw their physical, emotional and material needs. There are actually 36 miracles recorded in the Gospels, and it's not difficult to believe that the Creator God could perform the recorded miracles when we see how Christ can transform people's lives today. I love reading about the miracles of the storms on Lake Galilee. The Lord knew the desperate need of his disciples out there in the lake. They were helpless in the storm, as it was beyond their ability to cope. Christ even walked on the water to go to their rescue. He said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." And the moment that he was on board the ship, the storm ceased. Another time he simply said to the storm, "Be still," and the elements obeyed his command. His power is greater than all the natural elements, and so his power is sufficient to help me in my needs. This story encourages me when I find things getting beyond me as I care for my mentally and physically handicapped brother with his many major illnesses, accidents and problems. God enables each one of us to have peace restored in our lives as we call on him. Another miracle I like is about the man who was born blind who was brought to Jesus. It was a problem to some people whether the blindness was a result of the parents' sin. But the Lord was more concerned with the man's suffering and showed compassion on the man by healing him. In this miracle, we see that even trials and illnesses can work out for God's glory. He wants us to go to him in our needs. Then in the study of the parables, we will see that there are actually 56 definite parables in three Gospels, which are a challenge and blessing to read. Christ taught in story form in order that the ordinary people and the disciples would be able to understand and remember his rule and his ways. The parables show how he knows us in our everyday lives. He has been here and understands the ways and thoughts of people. One story reminds me that there are no pockets in shrouds. The foolish rich man prepared only for this life on earth and not for his future life. His religion was his wealth. But wealth is not a sin. It's only if it has the wrong place in our lives. What we do, or rather don't do, with it can be a sin. Then the parable of the unforgiving servant reminds me that to be forgiven, we must forgive. As the Lord's Prayer says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." When Christ forgives us, we are told that he forgets our trespasses. And even so, we are not to rake over the things that we have forgiven. But we need to, by an act of our will and with God's enabling, leave it buried. He does help us in this matter. Remember also, God is the one who can vindicate us if we have been wronged in any way. It's in the fifth lesson that we examine the claims of Christ in his teachings. He claims to be the one who can satisfy our deepest needs, give light in our lives, and claims to be the only way, the truth and the life, and that no one comes to God the Father except through him. People often say that it's arrogant to say that following Christ is the only way to God in heaven. But we must remember that it is God who makes the rules. It is rebellion that says, "God is not going to tell me what to do and how to do things. I will decide how to come to God." That attitude is sin, and it's just this that caused our separation from God in the first place. One day we will have to face Jesus Christ as our judge, and we will hear again his words, "He that is not with me is against me." We will be tried for being a rebel and a traitor, even if we have been good. We will just be a good traitor. Punishment will be banishment from God's presence and from all that is good forever. That is eternal death. That is truly hell. Some people think that all religions are the same and are just different roads. They claim to believe in a God also. But in other religions, man is following a dead leader or seeking after a God, a force, or to reach nirvana, which is extinction when life is snuffed out. No other religion has love behind it. Christ taught that God loves us and that he came seeking after man in order to provide forgiveness so that we might live with him as his children forever. God is interested in us having a relationship with him. His greatest commandment is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." But God's love is far greater than ours, for he sent Christ to us even when we didn't respond in love to him. Jesus also taught that the Holy Spirit will be given to the believers when he left us. The Holy Spirit is given to each person who accepts Christ as his or her Saviour and Lord. The Holy Spirit teaches us, and he has the task of showing people their need of forgiveness, of righteousness, and coming judgment. The Lord taught that all are capable of great wickedness. We're just like a bent wheel of a shopping trolley. We have the tendency to go the wrong way. We no longer function as we should. We need to have a fresh start to be made new. This is called in the scriptures a new spiritual birth. And this new start is possible when we call on Christ to be our Saviour and in charge of our lives. It brings us back into the right relationship with him. Actually, the Holy Spirit does the behind-the-scenes work in people's lives. Another major task of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, to bring praise to Jesus Christ alone, and not to himself, the Holy Spirit. For Christ alone has been the means of forgiveness and sits on the right hand of God. In the sixth study, we'll see that Christ treats all people as individuals. Each one is important to God, even if we are not important to anyone else. His forgiveness and eternal life is available to all. It is ours by personal choice. We can accept or reject his claims on our lives. One story there is a very sad one about a good, religious, respected, wealthy young man who came seeking eternal life. Christ looked at him and recognized his need. The young man's wealth in Jewish circles would indicate God's blessing and approval on him. He was therefore respected and honored. But Christ saw that his greatest love was his wealth and prestige, and so told him to give it all away and give it to the poor. The young man thought, "Give away my wealth, comfort and prestige? No way." To these things were more important than eternal life to him. It is written that he went away sad. And we see that even though Christ loved him, Christ did not call him back. Christ never compromises. Christ promised his followers that we would not necessarily have an easy life. We may have persecution, but in the age to come, we will have great reward. Another evidence of Christ's concern for individuals was his compassion to the thief dying on the cross alongside of him. Even while in such suffering, Christ himself listened to the cry of mercy from the thief and gave him hope and forgiveness. When we listen to the oratorio of the Messiah, the words of Isaiah 53 stick in our minds as they foretell Christ's betrayal, floggings and sufferings at his crucifixion and death. It's good to read out aloud the sufferings of Christ so that we don't forget them or treat lightly the cost for our forgiveness. But why was he executed? We will see in these studies that his enemies did it because he claimed to be God. And God permitted it because Christ's sinless, perfect life was the only sacrifice that was able to atone for the rebellion or sin of all mankind against God. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18, it's recorded, Christ died for our sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. It's now possible to be free from the penalty of sin and also be freed from the power and necessity for sin to rule us. Do you notice those wonderful words? Christ died for our sins. That is the thief, the young man, for Peter, for Mary, and for us. And also the words, he died once for all who choose to accept his offer, but also only once. In the past, the Jewish high priests needed to offer sacrifices daily for the sins of the people, but Jesus' death was sufficient once for all. No need to sacrifice Christ again each Eucharist. Once was enough for all time. Christ's suffering was not just a physical suffering. He took on him my sin, your sin, and the sins of the whole world. Now God always loves the sinner but hates the sin. But Christ at this time became sin for us who knew no sin. And for those 3 hours of darkness he suffered as he paid the penalty, severed from a relationship with his heavenly Father. But when Christ called from the cross, it is finished. It was a cry of completion. His work on earth was completed. During that time, the curtain in the temple that separated the people from the presence of God was miraculously ripped in half from the top to the bottom. Now remember, that curtain was 18 metres high and 6 metres wide, and it was as thick as a man's hand. It was so heavy it took 300 men to handle it. But now it proved that our relationship with God was then possible without the need of priests to pray for us. Now we can go into his presence personally and pray to him. Now I like to buy Christian Christmas cards, don't you? Recently I saw one with a picture of an empty manger on it and it said, "Where is he now?" The empty cross can say, "He is not here." But most of all, the empty tomb and grain clothes say, "He is definitely not here." The Bible claims that 36 hours after the Roman execution, Jesus was alive again. Not just a mere resuscitated corpse, but fully alive physically and spiritually, never to die again. He is alive right now, and Christ's resurrection from death showed that he had destroyed the power of death and of Satan. Many eyewitnesses saw this. There were Peter, the 12 disciples, 500 people at one time, James the Apostle, and lastly, Paul. Do you realize that the beginning of Christianity is unlike any other world religions? When Christ died, he left behind a small, frightened, disorganized group of people. Something powerful had to happen to change them, and it did. Jesus rose from the dead. They become dynamos who spread the good news about Jesus Christ through the Roman Empire. It's actually recorded that 39 years after the crucifixion of Christ, that the Christians were so numerous and widespread that Emperor Nero could use them as a scapegoat for his fire in Rome in AD 64. The resurrection also shows us something special. It shows Christ's compassion for women. They were told first of his resurrection. He comforted Mary, and they were told to break the news to the others. Christ sees men and women as equals. Christianity raised the place of women in the world and gave them respect and a greater freedom. Another practical result of the resurrection was shown when two influential men became brave and showed their faith to the authorities. They asked for permission so that Christ could be buried in their grave. Christ was then buried in a wealthy man's grave. This was foretold in Isaiah chapter 53. Prophecy regarding the birth and death of Christ has been fulfilled, and in the last study the prophecy of the return of Jesus Christ is examined. Christ foretold his second coming to earth. It would not be as a babe born humbly in a manger. He would return with great power and glory. These days many people try to set a date for his return, but Scripture teaches that the only one who will know is God. He will come suddenly with a loud command, and it will be glorious, and everyone will see him. He will return in a bodily form, and we shall have a new body like his, with no limitations. We're not told of all the details, but we have enough information to act on and be ready now. Mark Twain once said, "It's not the things that I don't understand that bother me, it's the things that I do understand that bother me." The truth of God's return should never bother or worry us, but rather it should encourage us to live a life that we won't be ashamed of if the Lord would suddenly return. It's going to be a great joy to all who belong to him. As a young Christian, it was a great help to me to remember this fact, and that a crown, a reward, has also been promised to those who have been faithful to him.